this morning on the Lord's Day, lovely summer's morning, and we're glad to be in the Lord's house to worship Him today. We're so grateful to Philip and Heather Woodley from High Heath for coming, and for Philip for taking our service this morning, and we pray that God's blessing will be upon your word. Philip, the Holy Spirit will speak to us all. We're happy to see Mary visiting us again from the United States, and you're very welcome among us, and we're so glad that we can be together to encourage one another, as well as to worship our God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple of notices. On Tuesday, prayer meeting and Bible study at 7:30 on Zoom. And next Sunday, Matt Faulkner from Soham will be here to lead our service again, and we look forward to that. Please pray for Matt during this week as we await his visit next Sunday. And then on Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, Songs of Praise. So this will be our evening service. A service in which we just share in fellowship together. We choose a hymn, we lead in prayer, we share a Bible verse, maybe some thoughts that the Lord has given us during the week. And you're all very welcome to that. 6 o'clock next Sunday. Thank you.
Good morning to you all. It's good to be with you again. We have good memories of our little visit last year, and it's good to be with you today. The church I grew up in used to start every evening service with a short chorus, "Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power, may this time of worship be a hallowed hour." But I thought we would start with a hymn which really is about assembling together in the name of the Lord. Number 90, "Command thy blessings from above, O God, on all assembled here. Behold us with a Father's love, while we look up with filial fear." We'll stand and sing number 90. Thank you. Well, would you like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 130? Psalm 130. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 624. That's easier for you. Psalm 130, a song of ascent. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is one of those psalms of ascent. So this is one of those psalms that the people would have recited or sung as they made their journey three times a year to the temple in Jerusalem. There is a sense in which this psalm perhaps echoes that journey as the people set out from distant towns and villages. The Lord perhaps seems a long way away in his temple there in Jerusalem. And that's echoed really by that first line, out of the depths I cry to you. This man who's writing this psalm feels distant and away from God. The depths perhaps sort of refer to the depths of the sea. He feels overwhelmed by his absence from the Lord. And in verses 3 and 4, the second section of the psalm, we see why he feels that distance from God. He's recognized his sins, that there is none who can stand before God because of their sins. But in the third section, he is longing to be with God. He wants to be with God. You get that image of the night watchman waiting for the dawn when he'll be able to see clearly again, but also when he'll be relieved of his duties and he can go home to rest. But then in the fourth part of this psalm, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Here is a man now who's perhaps come to the temple and he says, you know, we have put our hope in the Lord, his unfailing love. With him there is redemption, that sins are paid for. They would have offered their sacrifice and known that in offering their sacrifice, in coming to God, they would have received forgiveness. And he says, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. God is going to forgive the sins of the nation as they turn to him in forgiveness. And it's the same for us, that as we come as a people of God to God, that we are forgiven, we receive forgiveness for our sins. And our hymns today try to echo really through the things that we'll be thinking about as we consider later Ephesians chapter 2. And so our next hymn is number 367. 367, the Saviour calls, let every ear attend the heavenly sound. Ye doubting souls, dismiss your fear, hope smiles reviving round. Number 367.
Thank you.
So let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for bringing us to this day and to this place to worship and to honour you. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship here that meets to bring glory to your name and to be a witness to your grace to the people of this village. We thank you, Father, that you are merciful, that you have given us yet another day. Father, we do not deserve your blessings, but we thank you that you are merciful to us. We thank you that in the great scheme of things, though we are insignificant, you love and care for each one of us. And we thank you, Father, that you still care day by day, that no matter what troubles and difficulties that we face, you know and understand, and you allow each one to come according to your will and your purposes for our lives, that your name might be upheld and glorified in us. So we pray, Father, that you will keep us faithful and true to you. We thank you, Father, for the psalm that we've read that reminds us of those people who are travelling on that journey to worship you at the temple. We thank you, Father, for the reminder that our sins would separate us from you, but you do not keep a record of our sins, that you in your mercy have sent the Lord Jesus to suffer and to die so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might know the joy of salvation. And we thank you that he rose again to bring us to eternal life. We thank you that these are sure and certain things for those who have put their hope in you, who have received that gift of faith, that we might believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for sending the Holy Spirit to be our help, our guide. We thank you that he instructs and informs us day by day, that he reminds us of the scriptures that we would so easily forget. But we thank you, Father, that we have that your word in our language, that we can so easily pick it up day by day to read and understand more of your grace and your goodness to us. Father, we pray for those who do not yet have that privilege. We pray for all those seeking to work to make your word available to people around this world. Give them wisdom that they may act wisely and effectively as they translate the scriptures, as they seek to get them printed and distributed, as they seek to train people to read and understand the word of the eternal God. We thank you, Father, that you are merciful, that you do not leave yourself without a witness, that even in these dark and difficult days when sin abounds in our own land and around the world, you have not left yourself without a remnant of people who will honour and glorify you. We think of Elijah and the way that he felt himself all alone, but we thank you that you reminded him that you had kept 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Father, we thank you for your church across this country. We thank you for each place where your word will be faithfully proclaimed today. And Father, too, we think of those places on the beaches and on the seafronts around our country where your word will be brought to people who perhaps wouldn't ever go to a church, that the gospel will sound forth with power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for your blessing upon those who take your word to the people this day. May it bring souls to salvation. May people be converted to live for you day by day. And Father, we thank you for the work of Sazra, that we thank you for the scripture readers that have taken your word to the armed forces of our nation. We recognise that many face difficulties and problems through long periods of separation and other difficulties of working in extreme environments. Father, we pray that you will have your hand of blessing upon these scripture readers as they work and witness for you, that they will be effective in bringing the gospel to the hearts and minds that are feeling distressed and empty. We thank you, Father, for the continued growth in the number of scripture readers undertaking this work. And we pray that you will bless our armed forces at this time. We pray, Father, for the nation of Ukraine, that as they face difficulties, as this war continues, we pray, Father, that you will help your people there. We thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you that even in their difficulties, they are seeking to make your name known. We pray that you will bless their work and witness. And Father, we pray for those efforts that are being made to bring peace. We pray, Father, that they may not be based on self-interest, but that they may genuinely seek to bring peace to a nation which is being steadily destroyed. Forgive the sins of this world, we pray, and bless the preaching of your word. We thank you, Father, for those who have taken your word overseas. We think of the work of Grace Baptist Mission. We remember particularly today the work of Kathy and Reuben Saywell in the Philippines. We pray that you will bless them. Perhaps their services are already over for the day, but we thank you, Father, that Reuben is faithful in his preaching of your word. We thank you for the work that he does in the local prison and amongst the homeless under the motorway bridge. We pray that through the preaching of your word, souls will be saved there, that people will turn to you for salvation. We thank you, Father, for the radio work that Grace Baptist Mission does. We thank you that it enables your gospel to be spread across millions of people throughout Africa and into Asia. We pray, Father, that you will bless that preaching of your word, that it may encourage pastors to be faithful and true to your word. Father, we recognize that many have turned to error. They have sought to appease the people of our nation by adopting social attitudes. But we pray, Father, the truth of your word will triumph in the hearts and minds of people this day, wherever your word is proclaimed. So forgive our sins, we pray. Help us to know that peace and that joy of sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life. And may we be lights to the world around us, that as we go out from this place today, that we may rejoice having been in your presence, having been in your, amongst your people, having read your word and sung praises to you. We thank you for the fellowship that we have one with another, even with people from abroad. We pray that you'll bless our sister from America, that she too may be able to take a blessing away from the work here today. We remember too, Father, those who are unable to gather with us. We pray for Sally that you will restore her to health and strength. May she know a blessing from yourself, an encouragement this day. So we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our next hymn is a little short hymn, and it's perhaps one that you don't often sing, I don't know. It's certainly not one that I've often sung, but it does remind us that the Lord, in his great mercy, chose us, that he brought salvation to us, that if we had been left in our sin, we would have rejected God, that we would not have sought after him. But God chose us to make him ours. So we'll stand and sing 127, 127.
Thank you.
Heather's going to come now and read the scriptures for us, and we'll be reading Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 on page 1173.
Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Our next hymn is number 423. Getting the numbers wrong way around. 423. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. Number 423.
I need thee, precious Jesus, for I
recently there have been reports of a revival in the UK. Described as a quiet revival, the rumours have apparently even reached Africa, resulting in people saying the UK is the place to be. This has encouraged people to come here. And that's a very different problem, which I don't intend to address this morning. But the question is, are these rumours true? Much of the speculation is based upon around a survey sponsored by the Bible Society. Whilst it's easy to find enthusiastic support for this news, it's also easy to find a degree of scepticism too. Not simply about the methodology of the survey, but whether the reported outcomes are evidenced in reality. I was recently with a group of pastors who were discussing the situation. Whilst all of us would love to see a revival in this country, it was felt that there was a lack of real evidence of revival. That doesn't mean to say that nothing is happening. The pastors did agree that there seemed to be many turning and seeking after the truth, particularly among young men. It's also clear that some churches are growing. New denominations are being formed. Yet at the same time, the main denominations continue to report a decline in attendance. But Bible sales are up. And another key factor I've seen and heard much about over recent years is how immigrants form a significant element of reported church growth. If you look at churches like North Watford or Wimbledon, you will find that they have a wide diversity of nationalities, more nationalities than there are people represented here today. But a key issue to be borne in mind is that there is a big difference between what people might say in a survey and true spiritual commitment. So what makes a person a Christian? A revival can only truly be said to exist if there is real evidence that people are turning to Christ, people becoming Christians. So this is what we're going to look at this morning. What is a Christian? Asking who is a Christian is a different question. And whilst we have to try to apply the criteria we use to define a Christian to individuals, for example, to assess suitability for church membership, ultimately this is a matter of the heart discerned by God. But before we go on, let me make it clear that this is a real issue. If I asked you individually to define what a Christian is, I would probably get quite a few different definitions, but definitions that we could probably work quickly together to bring widespread, if not total, agreement. But if I took our survey wider, we would probably quickly get into a point where we would reject some of the ideas that were put forward. The view of the world outside of the church would migrate to the lowest common denominator, views such as a person who attends church. And that would probably suffice for many outside the church. Indeed, you would probably get a wider definition from some, for example, from Muslims. So we have to accept that people might be seen as Christians even whilst they actually reject the biblical truth, for example, as Justin Welby now seems to. So let me give you a working definition for you to think about. A Christian is a person who is chosen and called by God through the preaching of his word, who has been enlivened and repented through the gift of faith granted by the Holy Spirit, and who now lives to love, honour and serve God. Let me repeat that. A Christian is a person who is chosen and called by God through the preaching of his word, who has been enlivened and repented through the gift of faith granted by the Holy Spirit, and who now lives to love, honour and serve God. So as we seek to answer the question, what is a Christian, we're going to look at just the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. Now I've split it into three chunks for convenience. Verses 1 to 3, which look at the former condition of the Christian. Verses 4 to 6, the transformation of the Christian. And verses 7 to 10, which look at the standing and future of the Christian. Now this means that we actually create a breakpoint in the middle of a sentence, breaking between verses 6 and 7. But hopefully you'll see that verse 7 is looking very much more to the future than it does the present or the past. So first, looking at the former condition of the Christian. Now I want to start by giving you a practical illustration, and I can see Heather smiling already because she knows what's coming up. This may seem a bit strange, but work with me for a moment. I want you to imagine that you are dead. You may find it easier to close your eyes so that you can't see anything. Most people who are dead have their eyes closed and they certainly can't see anything. So now with your eyes closed, I want you to put your right forefinger on the end of your nose. Okay, thank you. You can come back to life now. But let me ask you, how many dead people would have been able to do what you've just done? None. The point of the illustration is this. Verse 1 describes the former condition of these Ephesian Christians as dead. Dead in their transgressions and sins. That is, spiritually dead, alienated from God. Now we think in a very physical sense. We are living, moving beings. Consequently, it's very difficult to think of ourselves as being spiritually dead. Just as a dead person cannot feel, hear, speak, move, see, so a spiritually dead person has no desire for God. That doesn't mean the spiritually dead Ephesians were physically dead. It doesn't mean that they had no thoughts or emotions. It just means that they were not spiritually aware of the greatness, the glory, love, wrath, and mercy of God. These things had no spiritual meaning for us before the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is hard to grasp since we think we are spiritually aware because we can have mentally and emotional feelings about these things. Verse 2 acknowledges this, and reading across from verse 1 to verse 2, the Ephesians were dead in their transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. In other words, before they became Christians, these Ephesians used to live just like everyone else. They followed the ways of the world, of the people around them. And consequently, they seemed okay. They were no different to anyone else. People didn't hate them unless they attacked them in some way or other. It was very much a case of live and let live. But the problem is that this world is ruled by Satan. Here Paul uses an unusual term. He describes Satan as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Or in other words, Satan is present, ruling, guiding what happens, but he is not here physically. Satan moves about to stir up trouble, in different places. It's hard for us to think about ourselves, even as non-Christians, about being disobedient. But those who are spiritually dead cannot obey the law of God. That law calls us to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, to love him with all our being. But being dead before we became Christians, we cannot, because we don't know God. He is alien. All we know is the things around us, the physical world we know and understand. And consequently, we are regulated by what Paul calls in verse 3, the cravings of our flesh, our physical, mental, and emotional needs. We follow our own desires and thoughts. So these verses are saying that before someone becomes a Christian, they live in accordance with three things. First, their own physical and emotional desires. Second, they then conform to the ways of the world, the sort of actions generally accepted by the people around them. But three, the world around us is guided by Satan, who stirs up trouble, causing people to disobey the law of God in the way that he has ever since he first deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The last point in these verses is the natural consequence of living in opposition to God. We deserve God's wrath. This is logical, even if we want to reject it mentally and emotionally, as before we became Christians, because before we became Christians, we see ourselves as good people. We don't go around stealing, murdering people. We see ourselves as good, caring people, friendly, decent, honest citizens. But we think of ourselves as good people. It is hard to think of ourselves as being condemned by the wrath of God. In any case, before we became Christians, we want God to be nice to us. We're good people. God should be good to us. But because we are dead, we don't love God as we should. We don't obey his laws. And therefore, we must come under his judgment. These things for the non-Christian are very hard to understand and accept. The non-Christian can't, because they are spiritually dead. But when we accept that this is the way that God sees, we can move forward to verses 4 to 6. So let's do that now. Verses 4 to 6, the transformation of the Christian. Verse 4 starts with an important word, but. It is transformational. Paul has been following a simple logical argument. The non-Christian is spiritually dead, and consequently they do things that displease God, and as a result they fall under God's condemnation as a result of his righteous judgment on evil. This is not necessarily the way that the non-Christian sees things. It is the way that God sees them. God is telling us about God's perspective on life. And so with this strong word, but, Paul introduces a completely different strand of thought. It doesn't follow on logically from what he has just said. It contrasts with what has gone before. Instead of God condemning these Ephesians, he grants them new life, spiritual life. He does not destroy them as they deserve, but comes along and gives them spiritual resuscitation. Think for a moment of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. The bones came together, flesh came upon them, but they were still dead bodies. But then, acting on the command of God, Ezekiel prophesied, and the Spirit of God blows new life into the dead bodies so that they can live again. In the same way, God breathes new life into these Ephesians, they became new spiritual individuals, Christians. Why? These people were condemned to suffer God's wrath. Why should he now give them new life? Verse 4. Because of his great love for us. Why would God love those who live in opposition to him, who rebel against his commands? It doesn't really make much sense. These things are terribly hard to grasp. We cannot fully understand them. But as we will see, salvation is not dependent upon us. If salvation were dependent upon our ability to understand God, then we are doomed. How can mortal man, who lives his 80 years, how can we expect to know and understand the mind of a God who lives eternally, who created and controls a vast universe composed of countless galaxies? We can't. But our salvation is not dependent upon us. It is dependent upon the God who loves us. Why should God love us? We don't know, but in a limited way we can understand this. If you go to a restaurant with a group of people, each will choose something from the menu according to their own tastes. If a crowd of people go to an ice cream store with its 20 different flavours, different people will choose different flavours. There are all sorts of factors that people use to make their choice. But we know and understand the idea of choice. The amazing thing here is that God chooses to love his enemies. He is merciful towards them. He does not give them the punishment they deserve for disobeying his laws. Instead, he is gracious towards them. He gives them blessings they don't deserve because he loves them. Let me give you an illustration to try and help. A couple of years ago, I lost a wallet in London. It had my train ticket, my bus pass, my library ticket, and bank cards in it. Having been clumsy, I didn't deserve to get them back. But some kind person handed the wallet in, and I was able to go and collect it. But just imagine what it would have been like if, when I got the wallet back, I'd found it stuffed full of £50 notes as well. I would have had to have protested to the bus company that these weren't mine. But imagine if the man had just said, "But that's how it was then handed in. You have to accept it all." And so it is with salvation. A Christian doesn't deserve salvation, but it is given to him by God. But no, God is not just satisfied with restoring us to spiritual life with him. Instead, he promises us vast blessings as well. Now, if you struggled to get to grips with all this so far, verse 6 is going to cause you more problems. So far, we have seen that God loves us, not because of any good that we have done, but because he chooses to, because he is God. So instead of justly condemning us to suffer his wrath, because we have disobeyed his law, because we are spiritually dead and therefore follow our own desires and the ways of the world around us that's ruled by Satan, instead of justly condemning us, God gives us new life. It's not just ordinary life, but eternal life with God in heaven. There is a sense in which these things are not complex. They're just so amazing. It's hard to grasp that the great eternal God should love people and send his own son to suffer to redeem them to himself. But we're talking about God. We're talking about the Lord Jesus. Jesus has died for our sins. But he's also risen again and ascended to heaven to prove that we are accepted to God. Jesus is sitting in heaven with his Father. God's love for his people and the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice is so complete that those who trust in him for forgiveness are, as it were, already in heaven with God. No one, nothing, can prevent God from achieving his purpose. So those he loves are assured of eternity with him. And so Paul expresses this assurance by saying that the Christian is seated with God. Not will be, not perhaps or maybe at some time in the future, but God has done it. And what God has done cannot be undone. And this is the theme that Paul now develops. So let's look at the Christian standing before God. God has loved and chosen a people for himself. He has picked them from amongst his enemies, from amongst those who rebelled against him. His purpose is so set and firm, it is as though the Christian is already there on God's throne with him. But why has he done this? Yes, it is his choice, and we can't understand why he would choose anyone. But Paul is clear here. The reason God has chosen a people for himself is so that he can lavish his blessings on them. Verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, God's love, his mercy, his grace is expressed in the blessings that we will receive from Jesus' kindness to us. Verse 8 is one of the most important in the whole Bible. We are saved by God's grace. That is, the love of God is expressed in the blessings granted to us by the Lord Jesus. Not only in his sacrifice for us, but in the blessings Christians will receive from him in eternity. But how do we get these blessings? We get the blessing by putting our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus. So the blessing comes to us because we put our trust in him. But how do we get the faith to believe, to trust in the Lord Jesus? From God. It is a gift he gives to those he loves. This is so important. I've already highlighted how some of the ideas expressed in this chapter are so amazing. They are difficult to believe. Some are also hard to understand. But we don't have to work them out intellectually. Instead, we trust in God. We trust what he says is true. Because he is God. He can do what we can't understand. Paul is keen that we understand this gift, that salvation is a gift. So often we hear people talking about what they deserve. I deserve a break. I've had a hard, tough time at work. I deserve a rest. It's been a hard year. I deserve a holiday. But what Paul has already said is that we deserve God's wrath, verse 3. But instead of his wrath, God lavishes his love on us. He gives us the riches of his grace. It's the same thing, it's just a different way of saying it. So we don't get what we deserve, so we say God is merciful. And we say that God has poured his blessings on us, now and in the future. These are the riches of his grace that the Christian talks about. We don't deserve them. We don't earn them. It's not that God looks into the future and weighs up the good things that we might do in the future and says, oh well, on balance, I think this person deserves these blessings. No, nothing we can ever do will earn our salvation. It is an incredible gift that nothing we did could ever earn it. Go back to my illustration of the lost wallet. If it had been handed back stuffed full of £50 notes, would I have done anything to deserve them? No, the best thing that you could say is that they were a generous gift from someone who perhaps recognised the distress and difficulty I'd suffered as a result of my clumsiness. So the gift of faith, which enables us to believe in the promise of God's salvation and blessing, is not earned. If it were, some people would boast about what they had been able to achieve. One of the great little stories of the Old Testament that's often used to help to illustrate baptism is the story of Naaman. He was the commander of the Syrian army, but he also suffered from leprosy. On one of his raids into Israel, he had captured a young girl who he gave to his wife as a slave to be her servant. When the girl finds out about the leprosy, she says Naaman needs to go to the prophet Elisha. He will be able to cure the problem. When eventually Naaman arrives at Elisha's door, Elisha sends out a servant to tell Naaman to go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times. Naaman is furious. He wanted his leprosy cured in a great ceremony befitting his status as an army commander. But eventually his servants persuade him. Look, if Elisha had told you to go and perform some mighty deed or exploit, you'd have done it. But Elisha just said, wash it away in the river. Why is that so hard? It's so easy. Just do it. God does not call us to climb Mount Everest. He doesn't call us to cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. We don't have to swim the Channel or the Atlantic Ocean. We don't have to earn £1 trillion to buy salvation. We don't have to solve the mystery of black holes. No, all we have to do is to exercise the gift of faith that God freely gives us. That makes salvation equitable for all who receive it. No one does any more than anyone else. No one does any less than anyone else. Christians are all the same. They are all recipients of God's free gift of faith. Paul expresses it in this way in verse 10. We are God's handiwork. If we are Christians, it is because God has done it. God has made us right with himself. Why does God choose these Ephesians? Why does he choose anyone to be saved? Because he loves them. But we see in verse 10 that God prepares good works for his people to do. He has a plan and purpose for each person that he calls to himself. So is it the case that God simply chooses people who he plans to put to work? No, the thief on the cross never did any good works. But Jesus promised he would be with him in paradise. Yes, sometimes God calls people to trust in him, even on their deathbed. Probably not often, but it does happen. But Jesus did promise that even if a Christian gave a cup of cold water to someone else in his name, they would receive a blessing. So God plans to reward people for serving him. Service is not done to gain salvation, but it will be rewarded. And for the Christian, God has prepared work for us to do to honour and to thank him for his goodness to us. We should be faithful in such things, just as God is faithful to his people. Much of what is written in the New Testament is addressed to Christians. It does two things. It explains to the Christian the process of salvation. Secondly, it explains to Christians how they should live, because all Christians continue to war against the sin in their lives. This passage is primarily about the former category. It explains the way of salvation to us. In that sense, it is an invitation to the non-Christian. It invites you to plead with God for the gift of faith. If you are not a Christian, then that is what you must do. and you must go on doing so until God answers your prayer and you have become a believer. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus makes this promise. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. If you come to Jesus' forgiveness for the rebellion against God, you will not be turned away. But secondly, this passage does remind us God has prepared work for the Christian to do. We must not continue the rebellion spoken of in verses 1 to 3, but must obey by doing the things that God has prepared for us. So what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who is chosen and called by God through the preaching of his word. How merciful is the God who brings new life to his enemies. A Christian has also been enlivened and repented through the gift of faith granted by the Holy Spirit. How gracious of the Lord Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. A Christian is someone who now lives to honour, to love and honour and to serve God. How gracious is the Holy Spirit to come and to dwell in us, to help us day by day to live to glorify God. Let's turn to our hymn, our final hymn, number 792. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these array, with joy shall I lift up my head. Number 792.
Thank you.
chosen a people for yourself, that you have made them yours by granting that gift of faith to trust in the saving work of the Lord Jesus, who willingly came and suffered and died that our sins might be forgiven. We thank you that he rose again to bring us to that eternal life. We thank you that this is a sure and certain promise that we can hold on to day by day. So we pray, Father, that as we leave this place, that we may be lights in a dark world, that the things that we have thought about today may inspire and encourage us and help us to be true and faithful witnesses to those around about us. And we pray, Father, that yet, by your mercy, that others will hear and will turn to you and seek you and be called by you to that eternal life that you have granted to us. So we thank you for your mercy again. In Jesus' name, amen.